Will you please make your way in your Bibles this morning with me once again to the 12th chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We will be looking together at verses 3 through 8. That's Romans 12, 3 through 8. You can locate that passage on page 1114 in your pew Bibles. Last week, we looked together at the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Christians in Rome to be renewed in their minds through faith, to be actually transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit, opening their eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ and His gospel, and to not simply be those who are conformed to any worldly pattern, patterns which emerge even within the Church of Jesus Christ. I made the point to you that transformation is the antithesis of conformity. It is God's work upon us, and it is not at all dependent upon our work for Him. And we saw that the fruit of regeneration then is to actually put on the mind of Jesus Christ. It is to identify. That is to find one's identity in Jesus Christ alone. We are united to His life, His death, His resurrection by faith. And as such, we identify ourselves as those who are in Jesus Christ. In Him. The Apostle Paul in these first two verses teaches us something about something very definitive about the power of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a transforming power. And the implication is, of course, that Christianity is far more than just accepting a list of social norms. It's far more than just nodding our heads approvingly towards any moral code and simply seeking to do our best to implement that code in our manner of life. Follow our code with reckless abandon. It's far more than a way of dress, a methodology of educating. It's far more than giving our children biblical names, wearing a suit to church, going without makeup. It's far more than staying out of movie theaters or whatever rule it is that we tend to associate with serious Christianity. Christianity is about the transforming power of the gospel implemented through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, applying the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our lives. And we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Christianity is about God making alive what is most certainly dead. It is about realizing the wonderful grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living by that same grace. Living in relentless appreciation for the gift of God. Living, as Paul calls all sincere Christians to here, lives that are truly sacrifices of praise. And Paul tells us in those first two verses how it is that we, that is you and I, can live those lives. He tells us that we are to have renewed minds. Minds that are not just renewed, but minds that are renewing continually. When Paul speaks of renewing our minds, he's speaking of an intellectual priority in the Christian life. Now, I do not mean that there is a headiness or an intellectual arrogance that is involved in the Christian life. So if you are sort of reeling from my statement that there's an intellectual priority in the Christian life, and you think that I think that the Apostle Paul is here holding Christianity out as being only for the intellectuals of this world, I can assure you that that's not what I mean. I am simply saying that Paul is very clear here that the renewed mind leads the way in the Christian life, while the emotions then fall into line. It would seem that so much of the church in our own day gets this backwards. In other words, in order to obey God, we must know the will of God. And we know the will of God not through osmosis, not through some mystical meditation and experience, but through His Word. It is here in the Word of God that His perfect will is revealed to those who by the grace of God have been given the eyes to see it. And knowing that will, empowered by the very Spirit of God to live in the light of the grace given to us in the Gospel, we can do no other than give ourselves up to be sacrifices for God. To be ever-flowing fountains of praise because of what He has done. I've pointed it out many times before, beloved, but the heart of the Gospel and its power to transform really are what make up those three larger sections of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. I always teach it to the class, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt from knowing and hearing the Word of God and His law leads us to the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are saved because of what He accomplished for us. He took our sin upon Himself. He willingly went to the cross to die, where He suffered our penalty for our sin. He arose on the third day, triumphant over sin, death, and the devil, and He gives to us that perfect covering of His righteousness. And He so unites us to Himself through the gift of faith that it is as if we ourselves had never committed nor had any sin. As if all of the obedience which Jesus Christ accomplished for us were actually our own. And that is, of course, what leads us to live lives and exemplified by gratitude. That third and final section of the Catechism. Living as those who are manifestly grateful for what God has done for us in spite of us for His glory. This is the path to true worship. A life exemplified by the never ceasing worship of the God who is. Worship that is the response of the renewed mind delighting in God and His Word, which fuels our gratitude. And beloved, its purpose is threefold. God is, of course, rightly honored in the life of His church when this is in evidence. His name alone is hallowed and glorified, and we ourselves are also assured of our own faith through it. We can rest assured that we are those who have been supernaturally placed in union with Jesus Christ by faith when we see this in our own lives. Which, of course, then leads to others seeing Jesus Christ. When we see this in our lives, then we can know that indeed sanctification is taking place through the power of the Spirit. We can be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And what a blessing that truly is. And beloved, as we move now into what is essentially the manifested Christian life described here by Paul, having laid the foundation of our salvation through the Gospel, Paul now moves on to the outward reach of Christianity. And I want to tell you this morning that what Paul is teaching us here about the fruit of Christianity is something that has been, by and large, absolutely lost in our own day. We are living in a day when Christianity is perceived to be more about your own personal, even private journey with God. We tend to think that Christianity is intensely personal first and foremost. We should speak of Christianity in terms of I and me and mine. That really my life is all about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. It's about me and my personal journey, my own personal revelation, my own regimen of holiness, my own morbid introspection. My own spiritual accomplishments. And yet we find in Scripture that the context of Christianity is always in community. And it's continually outward, away from ourselves. It's my loving others much more than I love myself. It's my dying to my own desires, my own wants, my own perceived needs. My greatest manifestation of faith being the way in which I actively love other people. Not grudgingly, not even dutifully, but joyfully. Because in Christ, having seen the grace of God, I can do no other. My diminishing more and more that Christ may increase. There is a sense, even in Jesus' own summary of the law, where we could say that my fulfilling of the greatest commandment, loving the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength, is actually witnessed in my fulfilling of the second. That I love my neighbor as myself. And as Paul gets to the nuts and the bolts of the Christian life, you see, this is precisely where he begins. He's already spoken to us of sacrificing ourselves upon the altar, of living for God. And in the text that is before us this morning, he begins to tell us more of just what that looks like in the Church of Jesus Christ. And though there is certainly the sense here in these words of a rebuke that I am certain that all of us can relate to here this morning, there is also a sense here of wonder at just what the grace of God in Jesus Christ accomplishes for the one who has been transformed by it. By the grace of God this morning, beloved, it is my desire that we see clearly both of those things. So let's look together now to the Word of God. And please follow along as I read from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Hear now the word of our Lord. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look now to your word, we do ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds from those many things that distract us in this life. We might give our full and undivided attention to your eternal word this morning. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit working in us, we would be those who are transformed through the power of the gospel for your glory, for the honor of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that I think that we need to take notice of in this text is the fact that Paul is essentially offering a course correction here for these Roman Christians. He is clearly concerned with the attitudes of at least some of them. And I was a little bit surprised in my preparations for this sermon this past week to read so many of the commentators that I found myself loving and respecting and really enjoying throughout this entire series on Romans, sort of tripping up at this point here in chapter 12. You see, they too acknowledge that what Paul is essentially offering here is a rebuke, or at least in part, a rebuke for the church in Rome. And some of the commentators that I read try to soften the blow against pride here by explaining that, of course, in Rome, you will remember that they had sort of a mixed bag in that congregation. You had, on the one hand, Jewish converts to Christianity. They were those who had been reared under the law of God. They had first firsthand knowledge of things like temple sacrifices. They were experienced in dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew the feast days. They knew the traditions of their fathers, the patriarchs and the prophets. They were those who had been brought up under the Word of God in a covenant community. They had been conditioned to view things one way. And then, of course, you had those pagan converts who really had none of those things in their backgrounds. Their backgrounds were filled with various idols and mysticism and rationalism and other secular philosophies. And so the explanation goes that one would, of course, expect trouble of this sort when two groups so far away from one another would attempt to come together and worship. And I say I was surprised, beloved, because truly, I think there is far more going on here than just that. This message is just as timely for our little church here in Napoleon, Ohio, or really in any other church on this planet, for that matter. Do you understand why I would say that? You see, the truth is, I have absolutely no problem hearing this rebuke from Paul and seeing that all of us need to hear it loud and clear today, just as they heard it then. Pride is a monstrous reality wherever human beings are gathered. And Christians are no exception. Any man, woman, or child that is wearing this prison house of flesh, that is dealing with sin, knows firsthand the allurement of something like pride. And really, it makes me wonder what kinds of churches these commentators were in, who seem to see the need to explain away why Paul would have to come down so heavy-handed on something like pride in the Church of Jesus Christ, as if they're surprised by it. Really, in light of all that Paul has told us about the gospel, there's perhaps no better place to start. I'd like to spend the rest of our time together this morning unpacking what Paul is doing here. He comes right out of the gate here swinging, in one sense. He has expounded thoroughly upon the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. And here in chapter 12, he's beginning to make practical application in the lives of his people as to what a life under the influence of the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ will in fact look like. And so he begins by calling out pride in the church. And really, he doesn't just call it out. He points it out from the outset that it, that is pride, is antithetical to everything that he has taught them about life in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to him as an apostle, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." You see, Paul is calling the church here to the humility that is absolutely necessitated by the gospel. Paul is here speaking with the authority that was his as an apostle, and he's telling the Church of Jesus Christ in no uncertain terms that they need to get over themselves. And we have to see that here. Beloved, the grace of God in Jesus Christ should lead to humility. It's designed as such. Think about it. Paul has made it crystal clear that the blessings of salvation are not at all our doing. We do not merit that blessing with our efforts. We don't merit that blessing with our good attendance, with our good intentions. The most noble thing that we might do on any given day has the stain of our sin all over it. That is precisely why sinners like you and I make such a big deal about grace. Because we need it so desperately. Without it, we are lost.
We cannot earn it. It is God's to give, and He gives it freely. And the fact that Jesus Christ came and did what we are incapable of doing ought to lead us to humble service in His kingdom. And yet, who would disagree that that's not always the case, is it? And I think that even as we hear the words of this text here, that through verse 8, we can begin to put together in our minds, or we can begin to get a sense of exactly what was going on in that church in Rome. And I want you to see here, Paul is calling us here to a sober self-assessment. This is not an assessment of ourselves where we stand back and we weigh our service to God in light of everyone else's service to God. If we use other sinners to weigh out the quality of our service, you see, the result is that we often get a bit intoxicated with ourselves. We stack the deck. We weigh our service against those who are not quite up to our own perceived standards. And we like our works. We like what we are doing. In fact, I want to tell you, beloved, the more that we like ourselves and what we are doing, the more we actually begin to despise what everyone else is doing. And I want you to understand that's exactly how pride works. That's what pride does. And Paul is telling you this morning, no. Our satisfaction is in Jesus Christ alone. It's never in what we are doing or in what we have done or what we will do. In light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, everything that we do is subpar. And yet God still loves us with an unthinkable love. He gave His Son to die for us. Like we are. How easily we forget that. Jesus Christ laid aside the glory that was His with the Father in heaven, and He condescended. He came down to this earth as a man, wearing this flesh. He suffered and died that we might gain eternal life. And I'm telling you this morning, weigh your works against that. It's sobering, isn't it? Apparently in Rome, there were those professing to be Christians who found themselves in this very boat. They had become of the mind that really every other Christian should look just a little bit more like them. They should have and exercise the gifts that they themselves possessed. They should look this way. They should sound this way. They should smell this way. They should dress this way. They should talk this way. They should walk this way. They should be this way. And then, maybe, the church will be a little bit more presentable. You get the point. They found themselves to be the very measure of Christianity that everyone else should live by. And Paul says, no, Christian, if that's what you think, you've missed it. You see, you are not ever the measure. In fact, in light of the grace of God, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your assessment of yourself, your assessment of your own worth, your own value, even your own example, really should be a lot more sober. You should be less intoxicated with what you're doing. Without the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you yourself, you the one who's just so disappointed with everyone else, you who never even look up, you never even look up from the refuse heap that is your sin. And Paul wants you to understand, God has plucked you out. You didn't climb up. He has given you the faith to embrace Him, that is Jesus Christ alone, as the only possible solution for your sin problem. Your greatest problem. And Paul wants to know, where is there any room for pride in that? What part of that scenario do you think that you ought to, or that you can, that you rightly can take credit for? And yet, beloved, we see this kind of thing even in the church all the time. We get self-righteous. We become self-promoters. We become self-exalting. We look around at the riffraff around us and we actually find ourselves getting disgusted with the lack of seriousness for the things of God when weighed out against my own seriousness. And we become angry and we begin to grumble and we blow up on people because really, we just want them to get it together. People who really just need the same grace that I need. The same grace that Paul has been espousing all along. The same grace that you need if you recognize yourself in that description. So, beloved, it's no surprise that I would say that these things ought not to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that though Paul is rebuking here, there's far more here than just a rebuke. Paul is really getting at the heart of what manifest Christianity actually looks like. Do you know what the Church of Jesus Christ actually looks like this morning? Is it something that you think about at all? Well, far from being all about uniformity, I want to tell you that it actually looks a lot more like unity in diversity. That sounds bizarre, doesn't it? It sounds wrong. Unity in diversity. Has Steve finally lost his mind? He's making things up that don't make sense. But according to Paul, that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like. It is a picture of unity in diversity. Like the human body, which is composed of so many parts that serve to function together, so the church is comprised of different gifts with different roles, all of which function for the singular glory of Almighty God. Look at what he says. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Jesus Christ and individually members of one another. Unity. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, diversity, let us use them. And then he gives us that short list of just some of those gifts. And it's not at all an exhaustive list. He gives us just a glimpse as to what this may look like in the church. We're not going into those gifts in detail this morning. For now, it's important that we get the gist of what those gifts are for. And as you look at that list of seven things, there's something about them that really does speak volumes about the overarching point that Paul is making here. Do you see it? You see, all seven of those gifts are outward. Do you see that? Not one of the gifts that Paul points to here have anything to do with a private personal relationship with Jesus. Christianity is not all about simply personal edification. God does not give the church gifts so that people can remain holy islands. No, the gifts reach out away from ourselves and they go to other people. Other people are the beneficiaries of your gifts. They're for the edification, the building up, the strengthening of the church. So Paul says, prophecy, speak the word of the Lord. Minister, teach, exhort, encourage, give with liberality, lead with diligence, show joyful, cheerful mercy to others. All of them are for the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. The gifts are for the church. They are not for personal, private growth. They are not for you to squander and keep for yourself. They are not to be buried out there in the backyard, you know, where at least they'll be safe. They are God's gifts. They belong to Him who gives them, and they are for, Paul says, the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you this morning, beloved, if you think that they are not, you need to spend some more time with this text. Time will not allow me this morning to go into the misuse and the abuse that the spiritual gifts have gone through in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, many of them still raging on today. For now, it will suffice to say that if the gifts are given for private edification, to be your private thing between you and God, to establish you as the super spiritual one, then they are not the gifts that Paul is describing here. They are not the gifts that are specifically given by God for the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, these gifts do not foster pride. They crush it. They chase it away. These gifts do not insist upon uniformity. They point to beautiful unity, even in diversity. They do not bring about more and more grumbling. They foster rejoicing within the body of Christ. You see, Christianity is about loving others more than yourself. It's about getting over yourself and showing others the love of Jesus Christ. It's about moving past your comfort zones that you've been able to justify for years and years. It's about seeing the opportunity to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping as perhaps one of the greatest blessings that this life has to offer. I want to close this morning with as personal of an application of this text as I know how to make. I want to tell you, this isn't a gimmick. I want you to look around the sanctuary this morning. I really want you to do it. Stop looking at me and look at one another. I want you to look around. Shoops are obedient. They did it. I want you to look around. What do you see? Blood, I see diversity. I see young and old. I see new members and old members. I see visitors. I see people who work with their hands and people who are employed for their minds. I see engineers and farmers and bankers and mechanics. I see those who have known no other church than the Reformed Church and those who have come from many different backgrounds, from many different groups. I see families and single people, men and women and children. I see newlyweds and those who have experienced over 50 years of wedded bliss. I see wild hair and conservative hair. Sorry, Aaron. I couldn't resist. It's a diverse crowd. Now, if we get Christianity wrong, then the result will be that we will all spend all of our time, all of our energy, trying to make that diversity look more uniform. For instance, I see a family handle discipline differently than I do, and then my job should be to get them to come to their senses and be a lot more like me. Or if I serve this way or that way and that one over there never does anything like I do, then my job is to get that one over there and everyone else to see things my way, the right way. Beloved, listen to me this morning. We are unified in Jesus Christ to be sure, but that does not mean that we are uniform. Christianity is not a look. If we spend our energy trying to make everyone the same, the thing that we will breed is misery and discontentment and never joy. We will foster anxiety instead of peace and rest. We will strive for what is categorically uncomfortable rather than for the comfort of the gospel. You see, the truth is we all have different gifts and different personalities. God's given each of us a measure of grace. He has gifted us all. In Paul's analogy, we are one body, but the truth is, we're not all hands or lips or noses, because if we were, we would be ridiculous. We are called as we are. For example, I am not called to be Paul Tryke or Frank Walker or any of my predecessors. You see, God called me to be Steve Altman, who will point you to Jesus Christ as the answer to all of your sin, all of your guilt, and all of your shame. But you see, I'm to do it as me. I'm to use my gifts for the body of Christ, and so are you. I want you to ask yourself this morning this question. What is the great goal of your faith? In other words, what do you expect out of Christianity? What do you hope to see in the church? You see, beloved, if it is your own personal vision, then I am afraid that it's probably time for a much more sober assessment of yourself. This is Jesus Christ's church, and it looks exactly as He wills it to look. It looks exactly as it does right now. If you find yourself frustrated with that, then perhaps it's time for a more sober self-assessment. If you are comfortable using the Word of God for a window into the soul of that wretched neighbor of yours, rather than as a mirror reflecting the monster of your own sin, then perhaps it's time for a more sober assessment of yourself. If you're comfortable with a church where everyone just keeps to themselves, where everyone puts on their mask of having all of their troubles handled and keeping stiff upper lips, then perhaps it's time for a more sober assessment of yourself. You see, beloved, the thing about grace is that it opens your eyes to this fact, that no one ever has or ever will offend you more than your sin offends a holy God. And yet He loves you with a love that's hard to fathom. The very one that you sin against daily came, suffered, died to pay for that sin. If He were to keep track of your offenses on paper, the ocean itself is not sufficient to contain the ink. And the Word of God tells us continually that in spite of all that, He loves you actively. In spite of what you know yourself to be, He loves you this much. And He simply calls on you to share and show that love with other people, to cry with others, to laugh with others, to pray and worship with others. You see, there is no private Christianity according to Paul. Its very arm must reach out and reciprocate the love of God to others, because it can do no other. Beloved, I want to tell you, if that does not sound wonderful to you this morning, well then perhaps it's time for a little more sober assessment of yourself. Beloved, let's live and love like this to the glory of Almighty God and the edification of the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, the church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for Your Word this morning. We're grateful that it cuts us and it challenges us and it shows us our sin, and yet at the same time it illuminates the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Father, we pray that You would fill us with a sense of wonder at the good news of Jesus Christ, that we might be those who truly are transformed through the power of the gospel, that we might be those who gladly die to self and perhaps offer our greatest show of love for You in the way that we joyfully love other people. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please join me in standing as we pray together our Lord's Prayer.